little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice of tender calf and gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself. She thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, I will now have this pleasure." Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'I will really have a child now that I am old'? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you an appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh."
Thank you, Lucy. Good morning, everyone. Let's get into this message. I've called Entertaining Angels. But before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you so much that we can come before your word and be taught and instructed by you. And Father, I pray that I'd be able to get out of the way of what you're doing as much as possible. That Father, that even as I speak, that you would be doing a work in the hearts of your people, that the Holy Spirit would go ahead of me. Father, it's not by eloquence, it's not by well-written words that your will is accomplished, but by your power. And so, Father, we pray that that you would do a work in our hearts this morning and encourage us and deepen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever read a book or maybe watched a movie, and then afterwards it kind of freaked you out. And all of a sudden things that seemed safe maybe didn't seem so safe anymore. You're a bit spooked by the experience. Hopefully you haven't been watching horror films, but that's kind of a known thing. You know, you watch that, you're like, "Oh my goodness," and then you're freaked out. Well, I was freaked out by reading a Christian book. This Christian book was written by Frank Peretti, and it's called This Present Darkness. I am not recommending that you read this book. But the premise is that the main characters can kind of have an insight into angels and demons who are kind of everywhere. They're on top of buildings, they're influencing people, and they're all over the place. And I remember just after reading this, kind of walking down the street, kind of, "Oh my goodness, you know, it could be a demon on that building." And you're just overthinking it. You're really worried about it. You're a bit freaked out. You become hyper aware. And then what happens over time is you stop thinking about it so much, right? And then you sort of just go back into your normal mode of not really thinking about angels at all. And yet that's not the correct response according to the Bible. Because the Bible says that this fight that we have is not against flesh and blood. Our temptation is to get angry at certain individuals out there who are doing evil things. They might even attach names to them. You could be Vladimir Putin or whatever. We get angry at individuals, but the Bible says that this fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That is demons. The Bible also tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. I'll ask you the same question that I ask the kids. Do you think that you have ever met an angel? When I was in Sydney, I was asking myself that question. When we were at Reach Conference, I ran into this very strange fellow. And I was praying for somebody to be healed, Eamon, and I was kind of like, oh, I've been praying for him, and then I kind of felt bad that I hadn't fasted and spent time fasting and praying for this guy, and this random bloke called Mikey comes and speaks to me, and he just brings up out of nowhere, you know, these people don't need to be sick, they don't need to be dying, and we just need to fast more. And then I'm like, this guy, he was a very strange guy. I think he had some issues. But then I left that. I'm just like, it just made me think, like, how would you know if that was an angel? Now, I'm not saying it was. I'm not saying that guy was an angel. I'm saying he made me think deeply about fasting and praying for my friend Eamon. How would you know? Sometimes when the Bible depicts angels, they're freaky. They scare people. But sometimes they just look like people, and you could have met one and never even known it. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 18 again. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham, like a right-thinking person, sitting in the shade during the heat of the day. And the Bible tells us that the Lord appeared to him. But I want to put it to you that that is an editorial comment. That the author has told us that this is what's happening so that we understand. But that from Abraham's perspective, he does not immediately recognize these three visitors as being divine. And we can tell this because Abraham doesn't act like someone who has met God. Usually when people come into contact with God, they drop to their face. They're terrified that they're about to be destroyed. Abraham doesn't act like someone who has been met by God. But at the same time, you have to admit his behavior is pretty close. Have a look at verses 2 to 5. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me go get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to visit your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." Often in the Old Testament, when someone looks up, something is about significant is about to happen. It's a sign that something important, so you should pay attention. He looks up, he sees three visitors, hurries to meet them, bows low to the ground in greeting. Now, it's worth remembering at this point that Abraham is exceedingly wealthy. All right, he's a very prominent person in the region. He's kind of like a nomadic king. He might live in a tent, but his power is greater than all of the regional kings around that area. And yet when he sees these visitors, he rushes out to greet them, bows low to them, and pleads with them to stay with him. He offers to wash their feet, give them some food. It's the middle of the day, and the sun was no doubt hot, and that was a most welcome thing to do. And the visitors agree to stay. Now, the next section is relayed to us as a great rush in which Abraham pulls out all the stops for his guests. Let's have a quick look at it, verses 6 to 8. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Three seahs of flour is about 16 kilograms. The average loaf of bread has about 500 grams of flour in it. We're talking about 32 loaves of bread for three visitors. Abraham also takes a choice bull calf, and again, three visitors. That is way more meat than they could possibly eat. Now, it would have taken some time to prepare all that, but eventually this meal comes out. It's bread, it's more meat than they can shake a stick at, it's curds and milk, probably the traditional labneh, yogurt dish. And meanwhile, instead of eating with them as we might expect that he does, Abraham says, stands nearby. Why does he do that? Because he's ready to serve them in any way that they need. This is a very elaborate scene. This could have just been relayed to us as the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, whatever. Or it could have said the visitors came, Abraham welcomed them, and they turned out to be divine visitors. But Genesis 18 wants us to know that Abraham treated these men like they were kings. He set out what could only be described as a royal feast. A few years ago, Shirley and I were blessed to stay in what I think is one of the nicest hotels, not the most expensive hotel in Melbourne, but the Langham. If you ever have the opportunity, it is worth staying there. It is very, very nice. And they have the most amazing breakfast buffet. You go down to the bottom floor, you head into the breakfast buffet area, and there's like an egg cooking station. There's like several chefs who cook the eggs however you like them, and there's more meat and cheese than you can know what to do with. Mueslis of all kinds, sausages and breads. There was even, kids, a chocolate fountain, which is kind of disgusting. I did not make use of the chocolate fountain. There was honeycomb dripping with honey. It was amazing and all beautifully set out. And for a moment, even though you're kind of sharing it with other people, you kind of feel like a king. And it's this kind of lavish hospitality that Abraham is showing to his three guests. And it's not incidental. It's not a side note in this story. Because Abraham's amazing hospitality and graciousness is going to contrast pretty sharply in the next chapter with the treatment these same three visitors receive in Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll discuss when we get there. But you've got to see that hospitality is an incredibly important virtue. Abraham's amazing graciousness as a host is a key part of what's going on here. We need to understand so that we can understand what happens to Sodom. Abraham's kindness to strangers is an outworking of his love for God. Now, there are key differences between Abraham's time and ours that we need to know about. There were almost no public accommodations. You couldn't hit up Airbnb and stay somewhere in the ancient world. All right, there were almost no public accommodations, and when they existed, they were almost always kind of linked to immoral activity. Nomadic people as well were often hospitable naturally. You are kind to strangers when you live a nomadic life because you might be desperate as well and need the help of others. It might be a bit like how when you are at home, you might not have every single neighbor over your house every single night, but when you go camping, and you're at the campsite or you're at the caravan park, all of a sudden everyone's sharing meals and you become friends with everybody. So there are some differences. But I can't help but draw this point out. Because what has happened to the virtue of hospitality? Now, a lot of us here are quite hospitable. We have people in our homes. That's great. And yet, I think a lot of us are pretty uncomfortable with the idea of having strangers in our homes. We do it quite rarely. I was thinking about this because I was actually thinking about Pilgrim Hill. I've got Pierce's attention now. You can basically open your doors and the vast majority of people are well-intentioned, even as they maybe all be lost and misguided. Now, the people who go to Pilgrim Hill are paying guests. That's certainly a filter on the types of people that come. I'm not saying you need to post a big banner above your door saying anybody welcome at any time of night, even 1 a.m. in the morning on the 7th of September at the Mackies. But the Bible is pretty clear that hospitality, welcoming strangers, is a new covenant virtue as well. In fact, hospitality is my second favorite Greek word. If you want to know my favorite, some of you know it already, you'll have to ask me later. My second favorite Greek word is the word for hospitality, which is philoxenos. Philoxenos. Now that ending, xenos, you may have heard that before in the form of xenophobia. Xenophobia, fear of the outsider, fear of a stranger. Philoxenos means love of stranger. Love of stranger. And in a verse that almost certainly is pointing to this passage here, the writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. You see, that's the thing. Abraham did not know that at least two of these men were angels and that one was potentially the Son of God in pre-incarnate form. He was just being hospitable to strangers. He went out of his way for the visitor. He showed great and overflowing hospitality, and it just so happened that he was entertaining angels. Friends, we're called to, by God, to open our homes to people, to lavish kindness on visitors to our homes. Not to begrudge them or to cheap out on them, but to bless them. Because that is how the righteous love God, who welcomed wretches like us to his table. Though we have nothing of worth to offer the Lord, he's provided water for us to wash ourselves clean. He's generously given us every spiritual blessing. Abraham welcomed the stranger warmly, and so should we. The second half of today's message, a blessing, verses 9 to 10. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now this, no doubt, is where Abraham is made aware that his visitors are not just regular people. They know the name of his wife. They confirm a promise that God had given to him beforehand. Although they're clearly having difficulty with the concept of this promise, in the last chapter, Abraham laughed at the idea. In this chapter, Sarah laughs at the idea. Have a look at the second half of verse 10. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, he did laugh. Now, why does Sarah laugh? I think she laughs because she has lost hope. She looks at herself. She's worn out, in her own words. She's dried up. She's shriveled. She's no longer able to produce offspring. And she laughs. It's been 23 years since the original promise has been made. She's now 90 years old. I mean, it's not going to happen, and so she laughs. It's interesting because Sarah gets rebuked for laughing, whereas Abraham didn't really. But this is a very mild rebuke. The reason that the rebuke is mild is because she isn't scoffing at the Lord. She's just looking at herself, and she can't see how it's possible. She also gets rebuked for lying out of fear, but even the rebuke for lying is mild, with the Lord simply saying, you did laugh. Now this message, that next year she will have a son, is clearly the real purpose behind this visit from these visitors. They've come deliberately to share this message, and yet I believe it's a mistake not to read this as a blessing that is connected to their gracious hospitality. They lavish kindness on their guests and they are blessed in return. Sodom does not and is destroyed. And yet there's something for us to hear today. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is too marvelous for our great God. The God who spoke and there was light. The God who formed mankind out of the dust The God who created every living thing is able to do all things. He can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. He can give children to the childless. He can save the hard-hearted. He can give the persecuted the power to endure. Nothing is impossible for him. And next week we're going to talk about praying for these things, but I think there's a danger for all of us in being a little bit like Sarah. Not that we doubt God's power. We know that God is all-powerful. Everything I just said about God, everything's like, yeah, I know that's true. But we can be like Sarah, not in doubting God, but in looking at ourselves. Being so focused on what we can see that there's no room for faith. So fixated on what's in front of our eyeballs that we can't even see with the eyes of faith. And here's the thing. We can couch it in pious sounding language. God has ordained it. We are trusting in God. It sounds good. And in a lot of ways, that is the right attitude to have. Don't get me wrong. I think we can be content in every situation that we're in, trusting that God has a purpose in the long COVID. That there is meaning in the recurring health problem. That God has a purpose in childlessness or in mental health problems. We can learn contentment. And simple trust that God is good, that he knows exactly what he is doing. But the line between that and not seeing with the eyes of faith can be pretty blurry sometimes, and it can sound pious. But here's the thing. Sarah could have said the same thing. God has allowed me to pass the age of childbearing. God has not given me children. I am content. We're trusting God. But what she really needed was faith, that God can do anything and had promised to give her a son. Now, I don't believe for a second that God has promised us an easy life. I don't think we've been guaranteed healing in the atonement. The Apostle Paul lived with a thorn in his flesh. Timothy had to take a little wine for his stomach. But we have a great God who loves us and is fundamentally and overwhelmingly good. And I want to be content with whatever God sends our way and believe for the impossible. Believe for the impossible. I want to accept hardship and pray with the faith to see it miraculously removed. I want to see the blind see again. I want to see deaf people hear again. I want to see the crippled walk again. I want to see the dead rise again. I want to be content at the same time in God's great plan because he knows far better than I do. And holding those two things together can be hard. But faith sometimes requires doing the hard thing because here's the easy thing. The easy thing is to put all your eggs in one basket. Like my friend Viv, who I've told you about before, he died about 15 years ago now, and towards the end of his life, he had 20% lung capacity. Now, I don't know if you can imagine what that is like, but it is like something being on your chest every hour of the day, and you only can breathe 20% of the capacity of your lungs. The end of his life was extremely difficult. And at the same time, he was leaning into an extreme faith-healing theology. He was reading books by a guy called John G. Lake. John G. Lake teaches that if you even go to the doctor, you are sinning. Can you imagine the incredible levels of guilt that he was feeling towards the end of his life? Knowing that according to John G. Lake, he didn't have enough faith to heal himself. He didn't have enough faith to heal his son who was severely disabled. He didn't have enough faith to heal his wife of cancer who died 10 years previously. And yet, I say to you, Viv was an incredible man of God who was crushed by faulty theology that believed that God doesn't have a plan and that healing is totally in our own hands if only we have enough faith. Now, it might not sound like it's an easy option, but it actually is an easy option. It ends up being soul-crushing. It ends up being distracting and destroying of our faith, but it is an easy option. That's easy option number one. Easy option number two is just as bad. As I mentioned before, I recently was praying for a miracle for this guy with cancer. He had stage 4 brain tumor. And he was dying. I was praying for him to be healed. And I asked some other people, not part of this church, to pray with me about this. And I have to say, I was pretty disappointed because they prayed that God would comfort him as he neared the end. Now, I've been clear with this group that I was praying for a miracle. It is not wrong to pray that God would comfort the dying. Absolutely not wrong to pray that. But I think that sometimes there's a fear of praying for something earnestly and then that thing doesn't happen. And then we short-circuit the whole process by not praying for that thing at all because it probably won't happen. Now, I don't want to suggest that the person who prayed for Amon had that thought process, but let's be real. Not praying for something because it requires God's miraculous intervention and that is unlikely to happen, that is unbelief. Could also be a self-protection strategy. Someone avoids getting their hopes dashed by not even believing that God would deliver on their hopes. But friends, that's not faith. That is fatalism. That is que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That is not the same thing as trusting in the sovereignty of God. Let us not confuse passive unbelief with trust in God. In one of the commentaries on this section, it was saying, don't get distracted by the hospitality bit. Focus on the blessing. That's why the angels came. There's truth to that. The divine visitors, of whom one is almost certainly the Son of God, came to deliver a message that next year you will have the baby that was promised to you 23 years ago. But it is presented as all being part of this extreme hospitality from Abraham and Sarah. It's presented as though the child is a blessing bestowed on Abraham and Sarah because they were kind to strangers. Now, we know that God was going to give them a child. We know that God was going to give them their miracle, but it occurred in the context of them loving God through loving their neighbor. And friends, that is exactly why we should keep living faithfully, serving God, demonstrating to others the love that God demonstrated towards us in the cross. Keep serving others. Keep showing hospitality and kindness. Living faithfully, and who knows what God might do, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Who knows how he might pick the perfect moment to reward his servant? We need to be content in whatever situation we're in, serve others with the love of Christ, and believe for the miracle. We can and we should do all those things. And sometimes, who knows, we may just end up entertaining angels. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our time together this morning. As we head into a time of Lord's Supper, I pray, Father, that we remember what you've done for us, how you have welcomed us to your table, and so we can be welcoming of others as well. In Jesus' name. Amen.